Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
Yes, I am well aware that this is a very purple sweatshirt. But you want to know why? All right, have you seen those shirts where it says cats eat birds? Well, yesterday our cats ate a bird. Are you and I men's basketball team? Come on, let's go. And on February 23rd, cats are also going to eat dogs, okay? So, yeah, sorry, Dakota, but the Bulldogs are going down. And the all of you, but especially Salt Company, I need to see you there, McLeod Center, February 23rd, as we cheer on our cats as they eat the dogs, okay? So the rest of you can come too, but especially you students. Let's actually fill out that student section, okay? We were at the, my son and I were at the women's basketball game on Friday night, and one, it was awesome, but two, that student section is so sad. Can we make it not sad on the 23rd? All right. How many of you like to bake? A few? All right. We really like to bake in our family. My daughter, ever since she was really little, especially took up a love for baking. And so kind of over the years, we've kind of become a baking family. It's not just something we do to survive or just to live, but we really love baking. And this was something I was kind of grafted into with my daughter and my wife. And I learned that there's actually a difference between cooking and baking. I did not know this. I use those interchangeably. I have since learned the error of my ways. And maybe you're going, yeah, what is the difference? Well, here's at least one of the differences, and you baking people will probably add more. But one of the differences is in cooking, you can kind of make changes along the way. You can. It's kind of an iterative process where you're adding something here, you're taste testing something there, you're making little tweaks, and you can make a lot of tweaks along the way and kind of end up with a great product at the end. Baking is a little different. There's some ways you can see, you know, is what I'm doing producing the result that I'm looking for? But really, it's much more of a like science experiment almost, right? And so it's not until you pull it out of the oven that you go, yes, this worked, or no, that didn't work. It's flat when it's supposed to be fluffy. It's hard when it's supposed to be soft. Like in baking, a lot of the tweaks you're making isn't for the batch that you just pulled out of the oven. It's actually for the next batch when you try to do it right the second time, right? With baking, the how of what you do really affects the what that you get, right? This is why cookbooks don't just give you a list of ingredients and say, hey, just throw it all together and you'll be fine. If you're a baking person, you know, it's like, well, what order should I mix things in? Is sugar a wet ingredient or a dry ingredient? You non-baking people are going, what are you talking about? Sugar's not wet. This is a thing, okay? Sugar is a wet ingredient most of the time, except when it's not. Should your eggs be room temperature? Should they be cold? Your butter, melted, cold, room temp, frozen? What are you trying to accomplish? All these things. There's a lot of things that go into how you go about baking that affects the final result. How you go about doing what you do actually dramatically impacts the end result. And what we have in our passage this morning is Paul is continuing what he began last week, talking about the gathering of the church. And he's talking about how the church should gather together. And he begins our text with a really serious statement in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Here's what he says. Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He's looking at the church and how they're gathering. He's saying, hey, I've heard of your church services, and I am not pleased. Because it's actually better, based on how you're gathering, it's better that you wouldn't even gather at all. You see, it's very easy to think for us, that as long as we just show up, I come to church, then that's good enough. Because nothing about my presence is going to really change the church gathering, right? Like, it'd be very easy to come to church this morning and go, well, it doesn't really matter that I'm here. I mean, Jake's not going to change the message based on whether I'm here or not. Dalton's not going to change the songs based on whether I'm here or not, right? And so it's very easy for us to see the church gathering as kind of this neutral thing where our own participation doesn't really make a difference at all. Or perhaps another way to say it is that many of us think that the thing that gauges whether or not the church gathering was good or not was the quality of the message and the quality of the music. That's probably, you know, if you're driving home this morning and someone asked you, how was church today? Probably what you're going to begin to think of is, well, how was the message? How was the music? That's kind of how we gauge it, you know? And if the music, I wasn't really into it, and, you know, I don't know why Dalton yelled at us and, you know, whatever, like, kind of thing. You go, I don't know, not really. Or the message, it's like, okay, I didn't really understand it. Like, that didn't really make a whole lot of sense. The flow wasn't very good. I didn't really agree with that point. And so, I don't know, church was okay today. Or if it's just really landing, you know, like the music, the message, you're like, oh, church was great. That's kind of how we gauge church services. But then here's Paul telling the Corinthian believers, hey, it isn't obvious that when you gather, that it's good. In fact, from what I'm hearing, it'd actually be better if you didn't gather at all, because there's something happening about the way that you're going about your gathering that's doing more harm than good. And notice, we're going to see, he doesn't mention anything about sermons and anything about music. So then, if it's not about the sermon, if it's not about the music, if that's not the thing that Paul's talking about, if those aren't the things necessarily that will make our gathering for the worse and not for the better, then what is he talking about? Well, go on to verse 18. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now let's just pause real quick, because verse 19 can actually be a really confusing verse. You're going, he's saying, I don't praise you. And now he's saying it's necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who might be approved, like, might be recognized as approved. Like, what is he talking about? Here's what I think is happening. So in verse 19, that word factions is the same root word from which we get the word heresy. And what Paul is saying, and so you go, is Paul saying that it's necessary that there's heresy in the church? That there's false teaching in the church? Well, here's what's going on. Paul is being utterly realistic about what is going to happen in the church. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's letting them know and he's letting us know that it's actually God's sovereign plan to allow from time to time to allow heresies, false teaching, to creep into the church. And you go, why? Why would God actually sovereignly allow that to happen? Well, it's because when false teaching sprouts up within the church, it forces the church to become very clear on what they believe. It's very much like an immune response, right? Like, we actually need to be exposed to germs so that our immune systems can become stronger, right? If we never are exposed to germs, if we wash our hands every 5 minutes, if we wear masks, and if we're just so afraid of getting sick, we actually are weakening our immune systems. And what Paul is saying is that it's actually necessary that from time to time, heresy would seep into the church so that the true teaching of the gospel would be able to be clarified and shine through. And when that happens, a sifting takes place within the church that distinguishes between those who believe true doctrine and follow the true gospel and those who don't, so that those who are approved may be recognized. Now, why does he say this right here? It's because this church was doing something. They were acting in a way towards each other that was so closely connected to the gospel itself that how they were gathering, the way in which they were gathering, threatened to destroy the display of the gospel in the same way that heresy threatens to destroy the truth of the gospel. He brings up these necessary factions, these necessary heresies, because he's saying, hey, the way you're acting is as dangerous to the display of the gospel among the nations as heresy is dangerous to the truth of the gospel. So that's what he's saying. So verse 19, it is indeed necessary that there be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it's not to eat the Lord's supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. So we see what's happening is that the divisions that are taking place within the church are not the result of arguments, they're the result of isolation. It's not that they're coming together and they're just having a big fight. Like, it's not that they're arguing with each other, it's that they're isolating from each other. It's that they're neglecting each other. Now, for the Corinthian church, these lines were probably drawn economically, where the rich, the wealthy people in the church did not care about the needs of the poorer members in the church. And so when they came together to eat, the more wealthy people weren't waiting for anyone else to come to the table to be able to share in what they had brought, because they likely brought more than they needed, certainly. And they had the means to bring more than they needed, whereas the poor among them were kind of counting on this meal to be their dinner for the day. But instead, the more wealthy people just dove right in and ate as much and more than they even wanted or needed. And that meant that by the time that the poorer members showed up, there was nothing left. Now, this isn't actually hard to imagine. My guess is this is probably why, in some ways, that parents, you tell your kids to wait to eat until everyone has showed up, until everyone has sat down, right? And then they're trying to like sneak bites in and they're, you know, or they just jump in and you have to get them to stop midway through, right? Why? It's because we know that when we sit down to eat as a family, that the primary reason for this isn't just food, but it's fellowship. It's not just a matter of filling our stomachs, it's a matter of being together and relationally being together. This is why maybe when your kids get done as quickly as they do and they pop up and they want to go to their room and play or do whatever, you say, no, come back. We're not done. You might be done, but we're not done. So here are the Corinthians taking the meal, which was supposed to be about fellowship, and they're making it purely about food. Now, what Paul's talking about here is he's talking about the Lord's Supper. We call it communion, right? But the way in which the early church, and especially this, you know, this Corinthian church, would have taken communion would have been in the midst of a communal meal, a full meal. And it wasn't that the whole meal was communion, because this whole meal was the church coming together. They called it the agape meal or the love feast. That's what they called it. And so the whole church would come together and they would sit around the table together and fellowship together. And then at some point during the meal, usually at the end, they would bring out the elements, the bread and the wine, and they would distribute those elements amongst those who were at the meal. And they would have a specific time in their love feast that they would take the Lord's Supper together, that they would remember the body and blood of Christ, which was the whole basis of the unity that they could have at the table. And then over time, church gatherings, for whatever reason, the scale changed, the logistics changed, whatever. Basically, you go. That's very different than the way you practice communion today. Yeah, because what the church basically did was we took the end part, the elements of the Lord's Supper, and there's not really a meal associated with that at the beginning of it. This doesn't mean that it's wrong that we celebrate communion the way we do. It's just simply a little different than the early church in that it's not connected to an all-church meal. It wouldn't be bad to do that, but I imagine we would probably take the Lord's Supper less frequently than we do logistically. But here they are at the love feast, taking place before they would take the Lord's Supper together, and you have rich people starting before anyone else shows up, because by the time the poor people get there, I mean, they just imagine it, the more wealthy people maybe don't have to work as late into the day, and so they get there a little early, they start eating early, the poor people show up, and now there's nothing left to eat because they got off their shift a little late, and the rich people have snarfed down all the food, snarfed is a word, I looked it up, and they've snarfed down all the food, and not only that, but they're totally hammered from drinking all the wine that was intended for way more people than just the rich people to have, but they drank it all, and so now they're just totally hammered, and Paul's looking at them going, are you kidding me? You guys are crazy, right? You think wealthy people, you think that you can come into this gathering and just get what you get for yourself with no consideration of anyone else, and now here you are, full and drunk at the meal, and now you want to turn around and celebrate the Lord's Supper together, the thing that was meant to display your unity, the very basis of your unity, the body and blood of Christ. Now you go, I haven't cared about anyone else all the way up until this moment, and now we want to take the Lord's Supper together. And Paul's going, you guys are nuts. You think you can neglect everyone around you before the Lord's Supper and still be able to come to the Lord's Supper and think that that's the Lord's Supper? He's saying that's not the Lord's Supper at all. They were violating the unity of the church by thinking only of themselves and by neglecting the needs of one another. And what they were doing is they were saying yes to greed and no to generosity. They were saying yes to isolation and no to involvement. They made the gathering of the church just about themselves, just about what they wanted, just about what would fill them up. Now, church, there's a principle here that's really, really important for us today. And we need to see it, because otherwise we'll waste our time together by not coming together in the proper way. And the principle, I think, that we need to see is actually kind of nested within and shines through some uncomfortable questions that Paul asks in verse 22. Look at verse 22. He says, don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. In other words, he's saying, if your reason for coming together with the church is simply to satisfy your own personal appetites, you need to just stay home. You see, there are a lot of things that a church can do. But there are some certain things that a church must do, especially when we gather. And those things, and we see this taught in Scripture, that there's really four things that the church must do when we gather together. And those four things are to hear teaching, to pray, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's a tongue twister, isn't it? Songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And to celebrate the ordinances, baptism and communion. Hear teaching, pray, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, to teach and admonish one another, and to celebrate the ordinances together as a body. Those are the things that we must do. But my guess is that there are some, I won't even say many, I actually get less emails with complaints than you might expect in a church our size, right? Very little. But my guess is that there are some of you who maybe get a little frustrated Because perhaps you wish we did something, like you wish we did some additional things. You hear that list of four and you go, yeah, that's great. That's great. You know, hear the word, we pray together, we sing together, and we take communion and celebrate baptism. But why don't we do this? And why don't we do that? And why don't we have this? And what, you know. I got an email two Christmases ago. I honestly don't remember the name of the person. I think they were a visitor. I didn't recognize the name at the time. And the email was, this was not this last year, but two Christmases ago, so two Januaries ago. And the email was basically, this particular person wasn't part of our church, was very upset. They'd come to our Christmas Eve service, and they were very, very upset that we didn't have candles at Christmas Eve. And they said, I'm not coming back until you come out of the darkness and see the light. Now, I thought that was kind of clever, actually. I was like, okay, that's well done on the wordsmithing there, right? You know, I was like, candles, see the light. Okay, I get it. That's funny. They weren't intending to be funny. I took it as funny. I thought it was kind of funny. Now, this is not to say that candles on Christmas Eve are bad at all. Not even saying that. Hey, perhaps we'll actually have them this Christmas Eve. That'd be great. Not a problem. Not a big deal. But here's when it becomes a big deal. That to elevate a personal preference to the place of a corporate essential is to treat the gathering of the church in such a way that we ought not do. I actually don't care whether or not we have candles on Christmas Eve. And like I said, I'm like, hey, we could do it this year, and that'd be fantastic. It'd be fun. But maybe it's not candles. Maybe it's a particular style of music, a particular volume of music, whatever it is. When we begin to elevate a personal preference to being a corporate essential, we are doing something. The way in which we are approaching the gathering is actually inappropriate. Now, I didn't respond to this email, but if I did, perhaps I could have taken a page out of Paul's book and gone, hey, there's nothing keeping you from lighting candles at home. Now, that's probably a unique example, okay? But let's get a little more personal. Perhaps you're in a connection group, and during the sharing time of the group, someone in the group brings up the fact that their car is broken down, and they either don't have the funds to fix it, or they need to get a new car. It's way too far gone. They need to get a new car, but they don't have the means to do it, to get a car. And perhaps there you sit, hearing this need. Not only having a car for every member of your family, but also you have that fun car for the weekends that is like probably worth all of your cars kind of combined. But then here's this brother or sister with a tangible need while you sit there with a clear abundance, and yet when you hear the need and you have the means to meet it, you basically delete from your Bible James chapter 2, which says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And here's the example James gives. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, if a brother or sister is lacking in something necessary for daily life in your context, And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So perhaps you sit there and you hear needs and needs in your group or just needs in the community or the church. And you have the ability to meet it. You have an abundance. But you walk away from your group having neglected your brother. And then what you want to do is you want to come to the communion table at church and you think everything is fine. Or let's make it really personal. You go, wasn't that personal enough? No, I'm not done yet. One more. Let's make it really personal. Okay. Do you, oh man, this felt better writing it by myself than looking at all of you. Okay. How far can you throw tomatoes? All right. I love you. All right. We're in this together. Okay. Do you perpetually show up to church late and leave early? Not because it was a uniquely difficult morning, okay? I love standing in the foyer, and some of you, I'm just glad that you're alive and here, right? Because your kids, if it were up to them, probably would have not wanted either of those to be true, okay? And so, like, I totally get it. There's just some morning, like some nights are just hard nights, and it's like, man, I needed the extra 20 minutes, and here I am. I'm just be glad I'm here. I go, 90% of the time, I go, man, listen, I get it. Life happens. I'm just so glad you're here, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about like perpetually showing up totally late, not because there's unique circumstances, but just as a pattern of life, right? Like if you want kind of a fun little game to play, just go up to the offices or this room up here that has windows and stand there at 8:35 and see the drag strip that Green Hill turns into, right? Like the flow, just waves and waves of cars, you know, just it's 8:35, right? Like part of the reason, I don't know if this is true. I think part of the reason Dalton's putting the welcome like later in the service is because none of y'all are here to hear it when it's earlier, right? And so it's like, well, if you want to hear it, then it can't be 10 minutes into the service. It needs to be like 15 or 20, right? Could a pattern of showing up to our gatherings, could a pattern of that, showing up to our gatherings late, could it not simply just be like, well, I'm not a punctual person, that's just kind of how I am. Could it be that maybe there's a little part of you that sees the gathering of the church as just an event that's really just for you, for your own personal benefit, rather than an opportunity to know other people, to be able to serve other people, to encourage them, to hear about what's going on in their life, and to be able to speak a helpful word into that, or to hear about a need and go, man, right after the service, I'm gonna go meet that need. To worship together with the family of God in this place. If that's not how you approach our gatherings, then Paul is saying to you in no uncertain terms, like, hey, not so fast. Because how you act towards each other before you come to the Lord's Supper impacts whether or not you are taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Dakota's gonna get into that a lot more next week. Brothers and sisters, our Savior was pierced and wounded so that we could be healed and united. Our Savior's body was broken so that we could be brought together as one body. Now, you might go, it's interesting, Jake. You're talking about the Lord's Supper. Where are the tables, right? We're actually going to be taking the Lord's Supper together next week. This is kind of part one of part two, part one of two parts of Paul talking about communion. But we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together next week. And perhaps the most tangible thing you can do in preparation for taking the Lord's Supper together next week is to consider the need that you know someone has that you've been neglecting to meet. And this week you go, I cannot come to the Lord's table with a clear conscience, knowing that I have been neglecting a need that I'm aware of within our body. Perhaps you take time this week to do whatever you need to do to help meet the need of someone else. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. He set aside his rights, he set aside his privileges, he set aside his preferences and his desires to meet your desperate need. Now, perhaps for you, honestly, this would be incredible. If only this happened, I'd go, that's a total win. Perhaps the most tangible thing you can do to prepare for the Lord's Supper next week is to resolve as much as you can control it, okay? Again, I get it, life happens. As much as you can control it, resolve to show up to church a little earlier than you normally do and leave a little later than you normally do so that you can actually get to know the people around you. Imagine if next Sunday was the most relationally warm Sunday our church has ever had. Here's a little secret, okay? A lot of times when someone's visiting our church, they come early. And the reason for that, they come early, and generally they'll come sit in this room. Part of the reason for that, and I'm still this way. I'll go to conferences, anywhere I'm somewhere else, I do the same thing. I'm in the room a little bit early because I want to control where I sit. And I don't really know what else to do or where else to go. I don't really want to feel awkward in a new place. And I'm probably not going to be mingling around because I'm not some big social butterfly, right? So I'm just going to kind of find my seat. It's not going to be in the front. It's going to be probably kind of towards the back so I can control. It's going to be near the door so I can control when I leave too, right? And I'm just going to sit there. I'm just going to wait. I'll probably be on my phone and I'll try to look a little bit anonymous. That's what new people do. And I'm not mad at that at all. Imagine if you actually showed up a little bit early to be able to see those people and to be able to go and meet them. Imagine if next Sunday was the most relationally warm Sunday we've ever had as a church because we actually just said, I'm gonna just show up a little bit late. And I'm not gonna be trying to get to where I wanna go, but I'm just gonna have eyes for the people around me. I'm gonna actually interact with one another. And my guess is that next Sunday, for the person who, that's their first Sunday here, they're gonna go, this must just be the way this church is. Because they're not gonna know anything different. This will just be normal. And perhaps, for us, that would be just one more step, just one step closer for us as a church of embracing what the Lord said, what Jesus Christ himself said in John 13 when he said, love one another. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, how have you been loved by Christ? In a self-sacrificial, laying aside of preferences and desires kind of way. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And then what will happen when we do that? By this, your love for one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let's be that kind of church. Let's start this morning. Let's continue being that kind of church next Sunday as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would it be true of us that God, we have a peripheral vision when we gather together? Not that we're trying to fulfill our own desires or preferences or just do our own thing, but God, that you would help us to see one another. That we would lift our heads and look around and see one another. And not just see each other, but care deeply for each other. because you have seen us. You saw our great need and you set aside your very life itself to meet our needs. Oh, Father, enthrall us with your love towards us. And would that fuel within us a love for one another in a way that can only be explained by the power of your Spirit? Would that be true of us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.